Romans chapter 8 in your Bibles, please, the book of Romans chapter 8. And we're going to bring a final addendum, if you will, to the two-part series on Islam that we recently taught. We're going to do so by not teaching about Islam at all. You know, it has been noted by anti-counterfeiting experts that the best method of identifying a bogus bill, a counterfeit, is not to spend all your time studying the imitations and the frauds, but instead to study primarily the original, the true, the real thing. In other words, to become so familiar and acquainted with an authentic bill that you can spot a phony one right away. Well, when it comes to Allah and the Quran's sort of portrayal of Muhammad's God, nothing becomes more glaring in its fraudulence than the idea, its idea, of Allah as a capricious judge, a God who does not have real love. Romans chapter 8, we read these words and then we'll pray. Verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Father, thank you for your word and for the amazing and the powerful truths that are contained in this wonderful book that we need to hear and be reminded of over and over again. And I thank you, Father, that we can say tonight, by your grace and by your mercy, by virtue of your love and loving kindness, we serve the true God. Well, we understand a little better tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to look again, verse 1 of this text, and I want you to take note in particular of the word therefore. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Romans chapter 8, as most of you probably know, is Paul's great, powerful explanation and argument for the doctrine of justification by faith. In fact, the entire book of Romans is exactly this, with chapter 8 simply serving as the pinnacle of the whole discussion. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." In other words, methodically, systematically, logically, Paul has been explaining in this great book why a believer, someone who was once a sinner, once an enemy of the cross, once lost, is now simply by faith justified and without any condemnation. It is a legal argument that Paul makes based upon all of the doctrines in Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, 4, 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And so now he says in chapter 8 the word therefore. There is now therefore, based on all of that truth, no condemnation. The Romans wrote, if you will, no condemnation. This is wonderful. The righteous judge literally, or symbolically, takes his gavel and brings down perfect justification on a once lost soul. End of the story? Yes, in a way. It is the end of the story, but it is not the end of Paul's explanation of this story. Because in the conclusion of all of these great truths and this great doctrine and dogma, the Holy Spirit then inspires Paul to make an amazing and extremely revealing application to it. Notice, if you would, verse 31 of chapter 8. Familiar words, of course. "What shall we then say to these things?" Again, this is a conclusion. Conclusion. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." In other words, the application to all of this truth about predestination, glorification, justification, all this doctrine is that a believer is absolutely secure. A child of God doesn't have to worry about separation from God once he's born again and his child. And specifically, with reference to one thing. One thing is the culmination of all that Paul has been teaching all the way up to Romans chapter 8. And he now concludes with, at the very end of this great chapter, what is this one thing? Verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword?
What is the capstone of every single thing that Paul has been teaching in this great book and now this great chapter? It is the love of God. Just keep reading. Verse 37 says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that," what? "Loved us." Verse 38, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, Paul is saying in this great conclusion that underlying and surrounding and overshadowing all the great doctrines of the gospel is always, always the love of God. And of course, the great blessing here and the great wonder is that a Christian can never, ever be separated from that eternal love. Now that means this. That means that nobody should ever preach or ever teach doctrines of redemption, reconciliation, justification, judgment, heaven, hell, paradise, whatever you want to call it. Nobody should ever teach anything about God without understanding that all of these are based upon the love of God. I'll put it this way. God loves a believer so much, so perfectly, and so infinitely that it is impossible to truly know and understand God or His Word outside of this love. If you look at all the things that He listed, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, peril, sword, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, nor depth, nor, just in case you forgot anything, any other, fill in the blank, nor any other creature shall what? Be able to separate us from the dwelling place of God? Is that what he says? The righteousness of God, the word of God, the will of God? You think about it for a minute. You could put a host of things in that one spot in this verse, but none of them would quite fit. None of them would as accurately and perfectly describe the heart and the character of God's plan for man than the truth of God's love. So that when God is constantly revealing to us and to his people is the purity, the magnitude, the eternal duration of his love for man. He is the father in the story of the prodigal son. He is the only one whose love for his own never changes. Our love changes back and forth. Obviously, God's love never changes. You say, "Pastor, I can't understand that kind of love. I cannot comprehend, I cannot appreciate it because my mother or my father never showed me that kind of love. I naturally second guess the fact of God's great love for me." If that's the case, number one, that perspective needs to end. As a Christian, it has to stop. And it ought to stop based upon not your feelings or your impressions and not on your situation or your circumstances growing up. It ought to stop based upon the clear and eternal truths in the Word of God, His promises themselves. Verse 38 says, Paul says, "I am persuaded." Can I ask you a question? What persuaded him? His circumstances in life? Prison? Beatings? Being destitute? I doubt that that persuaded Paul of God's great love for him. It wasn't the circumstances, it was the scripture. It was the absolute truth of God. Now note this carefully. The truth that so persuaded the apostle Paul that God's love is inseparable is what he says, what he declares both at the beginning of this great chapter and at the end of the chapter. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation." It concludes in verse 39, the last line says, "Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God." No condemnation at the beginning, no separation from his love at the ending. And you see the words "in Christ" at the end of verse 39, that is the key. You see, God loves the Son. The Father has loved the Son, follow this very carefully, don't miss this, from eternity. So that those of you, those of us who are in Christ, are in His love. And you know what? If you want an example tonight of the constant and inseparable love of Christ for you, think about what happened to the Lord Jesus, for example, on the last night, His last night on earth. Turn to John 13. And I want to give you an illustration, and then we're going to, at the end, draw a connection between, a distinction, I should say, between this and Allah. John chapter 13,
And before we read this particular scripture, I want to remind you, first of all of the things that happened to the Lord Jesus on that final night.
You'll recall that our Lord said, "With desire, with great anticipation, I have wanted to eat this Passover with you." You know, the Lord Jesus looked forward, he said, to that night. He anticipated it greatly. Unfortunately, Satan did as well, and on that night he unloaded a barrage of attacks and spiritual blows against the Son of God. And maybe tonight you say, "Pastor, I know what you're talking about. He was arrested, he was lied about, he was beaten." True. But that's not what we're talking about. What I'm talking about are the attacks and the blows that came not at the hands of his enemies, and not at the hands of the Pharisees or the Romans and the Sanhedrin. These are the blows and the assaults that came at the hands of his friend and his friends, his very closest followers who learned at his feet for 3.5 years. And they came basically in 6 different ways. And I want you to sort of personalize them because you've experienced some of these your own self. Number one, rejection. He was rejected. Remember sitting at the communion table? On the left side, in the highest seat of honor on that night, there was an apostle by the name of Judas Iscariot. The Bible says that the first one that Jesus offered the sop to that night was, in fact, this same man, Judas. Understand what our Lord was doing there. In essence, Christ was giving, that's an offer, giving Judas one more chance, one more opportunity to receive the grace of God. But you know what happened? Look at verse 20 of our chapter, verse 21 rather. John 13, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. You've been troubled in spirit, but have you been troubled by this and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And then verse 30, it says, "He then having received the sop went immediately out, and it was night." In other words, Christ was rejected. John says the Lord Jesus was troubled. He was burdened because he knew what that rejection meant. Do you realize that rejection is one of the most painful blows to the human spirit? You've experienced it, perhaps. He was rejected that night. Secondly, you'll notice he was also grieved in his spirit because there was division that night. You remember sitting in the upper room that night, there were all of his closest followers, the apostles. He had just told them, promised them, that soon he was going to suffer mightily and die, but that they could rejoice because someday they would rule with him in the 12, over the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 thrones. It was a great promise, and you know, it was here that he took the servant's towel, God, and bent down and washed their feet. And you know what they did? How did they respond? The Bible tells us in Luke 22:14, they bickered and they argued, they fought over those 12 thrones. Can you imagine? It's like taking 3 years of teaching and training and immediately sort of shoving it down the drain. Anybody who's been a teacher or a pastor knows the feeling that that gives you. I can assure you, it's disheartening. Rejection, division. Thirdly, he experienced apathy, the most important dramatic moment in his life. Apathy because our Lord Jesus was praying in agony. That same night, he asked some of the disciples to pray with him. He asked them more than once, and unfortunately, they didn't care enough to stay awake. There was apathy in their hearts toward the plight that awaited their Lord and Savior. There was a fourth thing Jesus endured at the hands of his own. As you know, we mentioned it earlier, but it's different than rejection, and that was betrayal. You know, rejection is one thing, but betrayal is a completely different matter. Betrayal wounds the soul deeper than does rejection. And for Judas to do it for 30 pieces of silver was especially treacherous. That wasn't all. A fifth thing happened that night, and it was abandonment. They abandoned him. Mark 14:50 says, they all forsook him and fled. All of them. And they forsook him in spite of the fact that they swore their lifelong allegiance. They left him to suffer alone, and they completely abandoned him. Which brings us to the sixth humiliation that night for our Lord, and that was total denial. In other words, the Lord Jesus wasn't just abandoned, but in at least one notable case, he was disowned. You know the story, the Apostle Peter, cursing, swearing, did not want to be identified with Christ. He was wanting to save his neck. Now, folks, here's the bulletin cover for Jesus' church after 3.5 years of giving his heart and life and soul, performing miracles in front of them and to them. Welcome to the Apostles Baptist Church. You will find rejection, apathy, betrayal, abandonment, and denial. Come grow with us. This was our Lord's church. And folks, there's not a one of us who would tolerate one of those characteristics in a small group of people. Because our love does not run that deeply. Our love is not that loyal. But notice now, here's what it says about our Lord's reaction to all of those blows, knowing that they were all coming. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, here it is, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the end. You see, ladies and gentlemen, in spite of them, they weren't very faithful. They weren't very loyal. They certainly weren't very honorable. They weren't even lovable. He loved them unto the end. Our Lord Jesus never for a moment stopped loving them. He never reconsidered. He never regretted. He just kept loving them, the Bible says, and we read it and see it. He loved them to the end. You know, eventually that love was realized by the apostles, and it changed them. It turned them from wimps to warriors, from doubters to disciples. The Apostle Paul, remember what his motivation, his entire motivation was? He said, the love of Christ constraineth me. Now think about this. There are 99 names for the Quran's portrayal of Allah. 99 different names of Allah as portrayed by the Quran and its writings, and not one of the 99 names denotes what the scripture calls the love of God. On the other hand, the Bible's revelation, God's word about himself, how God wants to reveal himself to man, is crystal clear. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. That's pretty clear, don't you think? But then he goes on also in another verse to say that love is of God. God is love. Love is of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 13, it says that the Creator is the God, quote, of love. And then, of course, many times and in many scriptures we read that there is the love of God. You can move the prepositions around, but they all mean something different about God. And all of them talk about His love. And in direct contradistinction to the Quran's cold deity, which, by the way, reminds us of one of the main reasons why Muhammad hated the doctrine of the Trinity so very much. You see, it wasn't just that he considered it idolatry. That's part of it. But also is the fact that the Trinity presents an eternal characteristic about God, Jehovah God, that he couldn't abide. It presented this characteristic about God that, you know what, it would be impossible, it would be very hard to be violent and promote jihad and say Allah wills in subjugating women and children when you look at the Trinity in the Scriptures. Why?
Well, when Jesus was baptized, that's the Son, and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, that's the Holy Spirit, and the Father spake. There's the Trinity in one spot. Do you know what the Bible says? What did the voice of the Father say from heaven? This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased? No. Now that would have been bad enough, because a father-son relationship with God is outside of the realm of understanding for the Quran and Allah. He's not a father. He's a distant being. But that's not what the verse says. That's not what God said from heaven. He said, this is my what? Beloved Son. This is my Son whom I love and delight in. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this. You don't need to turn there. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. For he received from God the Father
honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, Peter is recounting the events in Matthew 17, where for only the second time, God the Father's voice, he speaks audibly to people on earth, and again he says, "This is my beloved Son." So, Pastor, what's the point of that? The point is this. Long before there was a planet Earth, long before you and I ever existed or the word love was on any human lips, trillion, trillion, trillion years before love was found in Webster's dictionary or Hollywood took and corrupted it, or people sang songs about it, "She loves you, yeah, 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 she loves you, yeah, yeah, yeah." Do you want me to add the music? Would that be a blessing? No. Long before movies tried to tell us what love is or isn't, God loved. See, God is love. And God loved the Son. And the Son loved the Father. And the Spirit loved the Father and the Son. That's why when God made Adam, he didn't say that like he did with everything else. He made Adam. He didn't say, "And it was good." He said, "It is not good." And specifically, he said, "It is not good that man should be alone." You know how he knew that? Because from eternity, God was never alone. He always loved the Son. So you see, we can talk about love all we want, and people can write their books and make their films and sing their songs about love. But the truth is, God is love. Love is of God. He is the God of love. And the most amazing truth about this love of God from our standpoint is twofold. Number one, you are loved by God. And number two, the reason why you were loved by God. Because you are in Christ. He loves his Son, always has. And you are in his Son. I have always said, and I'm convinced based on the scriptures themselves, that as soon as a Christian truly appreciates and grasps the love that God has for him or her, that is the moment that they start walking over the Jordan into spiritual victory. Now, you'll spend your life walking, perhaps in that walk, but there is hardly any revelation in the Word of God more transforming than the realization of how loved a person is by God. Put it this way. God did everything that he could. God has done all that he could to win your heart. Everything. Because he loves you. You know, he doesn't demand that you give your son in a violent jihad to obtain paradise as a possible reward. No. He gave his Son so that the gift of eternal life would bring you and many sons to glory. Could there be a more glaring difference? For God so loved the world is an eternity of difference from if Allah wills. Ephesians 3 says this, and I want you to listen to every word. Don't turn there. Just listen to this. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love," not in fear. Islam is fear. The root, the ground, the basis of being in Christ, the Bible says, is love. "And may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God." Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and the angels' song. There is a vast difference. If you take true believers, sinners transformed by the love of Christ, place them in a society, place them in a culture, and see what that love does in that area. take a religion that is based on fear and a capricious judge who can change his will if he wants. Put that in a society and see the difference. Young people, do not believe the lie that Christianity, Islam, just two peaceful religions. This is a life-changing, transforming truth, faith of who God truly is. It's based on his righteousness, his holiness, and his love. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful tonight for your love and the truth of your love in Romans 8, following all those great truths of your holiness and your righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you. There is no condemnation, that there is no separation. And we understand fully tonight, Father, that it's of no merit of our own. And we understand, dear Father, that this love that has been shed abroad in our hearts constrains us to serve you, to follow you, to live for you. And I pray that we shall. We'll give you the praise, Father, for bringing many more sons to glory until Jesus comes again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. Hey, are you glad you're saved? It's early, very early. So greet our visitors, fellowship for a while, and a couple guys help Andy. God bless you. You're dismissed.